The Israeli cyber companies are banned from doing trade deals with Bangladesh, with a fear that the technology may be carried to Pakistan. But in recent years, the sale of spying tools has taken place through a third-party country. There have been reports that the Rapid Action Battalion of Bangladesh received cybersecurity and surveillance training in the UK and two other European countries. The same Rapid Action Battalion has been accused of extrajudicial killings, forced disappearances, and crackdown on the opposition in Bangladesh.
Well, the Zionist regime has been at the forefront of cyber hacking, cyber warfare. It's made an absolute art of becoming arguably one of the world leaders, if not the world leader in this field. The reality is that they've created something called the Beersheba, an entire city in the Negev Desert, which is dedicated to this kind of cyber security development. They have a unit in the Israeli Defense Force called the 8200 Cyber Department, and their job is specifically to pick up young kids, particularly, essentially groom little children to become these kind of cyber whiz kids. And what they do is they take them through a program in the Tolpiot program, actually, that's what it's called, the Tolpiot program of the IDF's Unit 8200, basically builds up these youngsters, first of all, to become operatives for Mossad and for the intelligence agencies. And once they've used them to whatever extent they require and taken whatever knowledge they have for their own intelligence and offensive imperialistic ambitions in the region, they then pass these people over to make startups.
Proving to be a luring diplomatic currency, Israel is using these spywares to normalize relations and fight the global boycott it has been facing since its illegal creation. Investing very little in formal diplomacy, the Israeli regime works with businessmen and mediators who in turn contact the power brokers in different countries to meet its foreign policy aims. According to reports, the sale of spyware program played a main role for Israel in getting closer to some Arab countries. The same surveillance software helped Israel to develop closer links with some African countries where Israel had been rejected diplomatically since its formation. The identical design is seemingly being used in the Muslim-majority state of Bangladesh. In a step towards fulfilling the diplomatic goals of Tel Aviv, Dhaka dropped the Accept Israel clause from its passport. However, at the same time, the official policy towards Israel has not changed and the political sensitivity remains.
The South Asian Muslim country does not recognize Israel and has no official diplomatic ties with the regime. Bangladesh has barred its residents from visiting the occupied territories of Palestine. The country, however, now seems to contradict its own foreign policy by embarking on surveillance trade deals with the Zionist regime. The transactions between the two have taken place through a third party to conceal the deal. The purchases from 2019 to this year by Bangladeshi military intelligence include mobile phone interception, hacking tools, web intelligence, vehicle-mounted mobile receptor, active monitoring of mobile devices, and other spying services. The government of Bangladesh has accepted purchasing Israeli spyware from mediating countries.
Essentially, what these people are able to do is to hack into any system. Most of the cyber traffic that goes through the world goes through Tel Aviv, goes through Beersheba now, and the reality is that they could technically access any system. That means that, you know, Britain or America or any global powers' nuclear, firing mechanisms and their systems and their codes could all be hacked by these Israeli Mossad agents. So this is hugely concerning, the fact that they can do this. And then the fact that there is no international body really capable of managing or controlling them. There's no oversight. There's no ethics or morality laws internationally which are in place to be able to control this. And as with anything else, technology tends to come first, and the questions of safety, security, ethics, and morality come later. And that's deliberately done. It's done with the connivance of America and the money mafias that run most of the affair there, because they basically are the prime beneficiaries of greater surveillance, of greater access to all information all around the world. And so that's why you see a lack of inertia within international bodies like the United Nations or any other particular body dealing with security and safety of the world.
According to the Home Ministry of Bangladesh, the government has taken the initiative to introduce an integrated lawful interception system to monitor social media and thwart various anti-state and anti-government activities. The government claims to be using it for lawful purposes. However, the ground reports also from some other countries have given a different picture. Nearly all the countries that signed the Abraham Accords were given the Israeli spying system. There's a nexus between the Ministry of Defense and Foreign Affairs of the Zionist regime to sell these spywares in return of getting recognition from different countries. Israel has been offering surveillance assistance to countries for supporting its illegal accreditation. It has been using this spyware diplomacy to even secure votes of some countries in the UN. The sale of this spyware program has also helped Israel to secure a seat in the African Union for 20 years.
Israel has already got a very intricate network of lobby groups, the groups like IPAC in America and even the Friends of Israel in Britain. They're just two examples of their huge network of lobbyists. These lobby groups have huge money. They are financed and powered by all sorts of folk, perhaps the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, and even others. I mean, there's just too many to name. So they get private financing, and they also get state funding from Israel. Israel, of course, gets $4 or $5 billion on the surface from the Americans annually for all these activities it gets up to. But they have a lot more money privately. It's basically limitless. Now, what they do with these lobby groups is they burrow into the political systems of other nations, and gradually the influence becomes more and more powerful, and they buy off people. They have the money to do that. They spy on them, and they'll find information. They might find all sorts of secrets or, you know, immoral things that perhaps sort of politicians have done, corrupt things that they've done, and then they'll use those facts in order to blackmail those politicians around the world. They'll in privately threaten them with exposure if they don't do what they say.
The cyber weapons, being more deadly than the conventional arms, are destroying the peace of the countries, therefore affecting their population. Bangladesh seems to be missing all these important points and thus falling in the hands of the Zionist regime to be used as a pawn for its exploitative policies.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Six years ago, on November 8, 2016, Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi appeared on national television informing that all 500 and 1,000 rupee notes will turn invalid by midnight. The move, known as demonetization, was shocking for the country's population, who were forced to form serpentine queues in front of banks to exchange the currency notes. Three main economic objectives of demonetization were listed by the Indian government. They were fighting black money, fake notes, and creating a cashless economy by pushing digital transactions. But it seems that even after 6 years, demonetization has not achieved its targets.
The Indian government claimed that the aim of demonetization was to try to make India a tax-compliant society. Tax compliance leads to higher revenues and lower budget deficits. The money collected as taxes is spent on infrastructure, the social sector, and national development. The Modi government claimed the move will benefit India's poor. But according to a study by the Reserve Bank of India, the introduction of the GST resulted in higher operation costs for small and medium-sized firms and the informal sector, which also includes farm workers and mom-and-pop store owners. A very large part of the informal sector depends on cash transactions for sustenance. The plan of demonetization sucked out a very large amount of cash from the economy, severely impacting everyone in the informal sector as the business got disrupted and the entire supply chain derailed. According to the Indian Goods and Services Tax estimates, about 12 million people immediately got affected by the note ban. Replacement notes also didn't help much, as 3.3 million people permanently lost their livelihoods. From agriculture to constructions to automobiles, the Demonetization Act led to the collapse of several legitimate businesses.
2016 was not the first time when demonetization took place in India. In the year 1946 and 1948, similar measures of banning various currency notes were taken. However, the Reserve Bank of India never supported the measure. Not paying any heed to the apprehensions stated by the Reserve Bank of India, the government went ahead and legislated the withdrawal of legal tender status using its powers under the Union List of the Constitution of India relating to currency, coinage and legal tender. According to statistics provided by the Reserve Bank of India, the Demonetization Act sucked out 86% of the currency in circulation, thus affecting the livelihood of around 482 million people who depended on cash incomes.
At the beginning of 2023, India's Supreme Court upheld the legality of 2016 demonetization move, saying the individual interest must yield to the larger public interest. The reality about public benefiting from the move seems the opposite. Since demonetization, more than 500,000 companies have been shut down and at least 1.5 million people have been rendered jobless. The employment rate fell from 42.59% to 41.45%. The unemployment rate also declined from 7.51% in 2016 to 2017 to 4.66% in 2017 to 2018 because of the shrinking employed force. According to a 2018 report from the Reserve Bank of India, 15.3 trillion rupees of the 15.41 trillion rupees in demonetized banknotes, or approximately 99.3%, were deposited in banks, leading analysts to state that the effort had failed to remove black money from the economy, which happened to be one of the most important aims of demonetization. Fake notes or counterfeit currency notes were to be targeted through demonetization. But according to the RBI data, counterfeit notes continue to be circulated even now. Another major aim of demonetization was creating a cashless economy mostly used by well-to-do people. Digital channels could have been picked up even without this highly disruptive economic move. According to experts, during the first quarter of demonetization, the growth rate of economic activity was lowered by at least 2%, and except in certain areas such as more formalization of the financial system, demonetization has failed to meet its stated goals.
Now to talk more on this, we are joined by Mr. Leo Saldana, an analyst from Bangalore. Welcome to the program, Mr. Saldana. Now, as a result of demonetization in India, more than 500,000 companies were shut down and at least 1.5 million jobs lost. So the question is, what has India gained from this move?
See, recently the Supreme Court went into the question of whether demonetization was actually a legal move. Of course, the majority judgment went in favor of the government, saying that the government was within its rights to do it. But the dissenting opinion of Justice Nagaratna is extraordinary because it actually highlights how it was not only illegal, but totally unnecessary. And that, in a sense, echoes the widespread view held across the country that demonetization was a method in madness. It was the most undemocratic call ever made by any government in post-independent India. We have had reasons to demonetize before, but it was never done as recklessly as it was done now. It was almost done in a way to say that, you know, one man knows better than the rest of the country. And it has had disastrous consequences. The numbers you speak of is largely a conservative estimate. We really don't know how many businesses have been affected. Small and medium enterprise as a sector got wiped out. The trading sector got wiped out. The farming sector got emasculated, I must say, because almost all farming trade that happens is cash trade. And millions of farmers were reduced to poverty. In fact, more recent numbers are coming out, and the government of India has done an extraordinary disservice to the people by blocking any effort to do any surveys. We have something called the National Sample Survey Organization, which periodically does surveys. Their surveys have not come out. Any effort by, I mean, we don't even have a planning commission anymore. We have a propaganda machinery called the Niti Aayog, which basically talks what the Prime Minister wants to be said. So it's a totalitarian system. And as a result, the truth is not possible to assess objectively. What we have is a lot of work that independent economists have done, and it shows the horrific consequences of demonetization. It has, in fact, taken India back by decades.
So, Mr. Saldana, economic experts had repeatedly warned about the consequences of demonetization, and we saw how it affected the common man. So why is the Indian government still adamant and doesn't accept that demonetization was a mistake?
Well, you see, it's the nature of the government. It's a government which does not believe in democracy. Right from the first major policy decision of Prime Minister Modi, which was to promote the complete so-called reform of environmental laws, which was in 2014. He set up a committee for that, and he gave them 3 months to rewrite the environmental laws of India, which we have built over 4 decades. And they did a ash of a job in 3 months, and we had to resist against those moves. But that was indicative of the type of policy changes that were likely to come. For instance, take the goods and services tax, which was meant to be about fair sharing of resources between the states or provinces and the union government, because India is a union of states. We are not a central government-led parliamentary democracy. We are a union of states which governs the country. But that, of course, was forgotten with the goods and services tax, where the way in which it was implemented on the back of demonetization destroyed trading sector, because the GST system collapsed. Contracts were awarded to favorite companies like Infosys, which obviously couldn't do a good job. And then, as if that was not enough, the income tax system was also handed over to Infosys again. And even the income tax collection system collapsed because the softwares didn't work for quite a while, almost 2 years. And then we had the problem of the pandemic when nothing really happened. So we have had a series of crises which have been created by the government quite unnecessarily. There were systems which are working fine, which had been built over decades. But here is a man who wants to say he constructed the country, and no one before him has ever done anything. So when you have a man who comes with such a narrative, which is ludicrous, then what do you expect? There's no argument against such a statement, you know, like you've seen totalitarian regimes across the world.
Now, Mr. Saldana, recently the dissenting minority judgment of the Indian Supreme Court has regurgitated the issue of the autonomy of the Reserve Bank of India. So is the Reserve Bank of India sufficiently autonomous?
Well, you see, we have a long tradition of the Reserve Bank of India being very, very staunchly autonomous. Like, you know, we have had such great economists like Dr. Manmohan Singh, for instance, and so on. I mean, he became the Prime Minister of India for 2 terms. When they led the bank, even though there were attempts to influence them, they could forestall such influence. Now, that's not the case under Narendra Modi. If somebody does not listen to you, he's removed. If somebody has a different point of view, he's removed. So the independence of RBI has been heavily compromised. And that we have seen in the way in which the income tax laws, in which the GST was promoted, in which demonetization itself happened. And if the dissenting judgment is at all any indicator of the widespread view held, it in fact speaks for all of India. Most people, most states agree that the demonetization was the most atrocious act of undemocratic decision-making ever in the history of free India. And so it's unfortunate that the majority did not agree with that. Majority judgment did not agree. But if you look at it, forget the numbers, but if you look at the arguments made, Justice Nagaratna's argument is splendid. It goes into every detail of what was the purpose of creating the Reserve Bank of India as an autonomous institute and what is the basis on which demonetization has to take place. You absolutely need the approval of the RBI. In this case, it was absolutely not taken. It was not possible to take. He just rushed it through. He thought of it one night and next morning it happened.
Last but not least, creating a cashless economy was pitched as another major target of demonetization. Now, couldn't digitization be achieved without a highly disruptive economic move?
Look, anyone who knows the reality of India will realize one thing, that, you know, much as you have one of the largest cell phone bases amongst consumers in the country, the capacity to use the cell phone to transfer to digital economy is almost non-existent. I mean, I live in Bangalore. Even I don't have the capacity to use many of the UPI-based, I mean, despite the fact that I'm educated, I'm quite adept with software and so on, it takes quite a bit of learning to get used to that, you know. Now, UPI-based transactions are there everywhere now. You can see street vendors to everyone else doing it. But the point is this, much of the rural India does not have internet connection. Even though there is a claim that we have penetrated far-flung areas with electricity and therefore internet is likely, you actually step where I live and I have to stand outside my home to make sure I get a fairly good internet connection. This is a reality in Bangalore. If you go another 20 kilometers outside of Bangalore, internet is almost negligible or non-existent. So in that kind of an internet darkness, none of these digital economy systems will work. Now, let's presume that in future we are going to spread internet and make sure everybody has an access to internet. Then comes the challenge of the technical capabilities of people. Softwares keep changing, apps keep developing, all sorts of viral threats are there, hacks are there, attacks on the software are there. And then who has the capability of constantly updating their phones? Because we have seen just in the last 5 years, phones keep getting updated. There is built-in redundancy as well. This is not affordable to the local people, which is why in the 70s, when we nationalized our banks, we made sure our banks were accessible to the last person in the most remotest village of this country.
Well, there you have it. Thank you, Mr. Leo Saldana, for being on the program. He's an analyst from Bangalore. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
A patriot only said, "Bad days are here again. We have jobless growth, 81 CR pours, and no government sector employment hope for youths. Depression is systematic creation of demonetization and disinvestment of public sector. Depression is future of India, a self-created demon." Lal Bahadur Vivekanandaran tweeted, "4 years back, I told my daughter to go away from India. 2016 demonetization day, I very much started to fear future of Indian businesses. Just witnessing wherever I am touring, the most spending people are non-resident Indians. Selective sector is spending and gradually this will create unrest." Prabhakaran posted, "Useless. India never forgets BJP's blunder mistakes like Gujarat riots, demonetization, immediate lockdown, hate speech against other religions, and many more."
And that was our episode about the India demonetization and the effect of this plan on the social economy after 6 years. And also the surveillance software deal worth millions of dollars between the Israeli regime and the government of Bangladesh. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we're discussing about prophethood. We reach this phrase in Nahjul Balagha in the sermon number 192, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَكَانُوا أَقْوَامًا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ, that the prophets were a group of people that were mustadhaf, that means they were belonging to the lower class, or they were downtrodden and they were not proud. They found themselves belonging to the lower class of the people, the general public, the normal people of the society, especially when it comes to the societies before the coming of the divine governance. And we say that this is because the prophets found themselves to be ones who fought for the cause of this group of people that were not given the chance to decide for their future. And when you talk about mustadhaf here in detail and in essence, it means that group that doesn't have authority, doesn't have a will, doesn't have a say with regards to what it needs to become, what the community needs to become in the future, and they just have to follow the whims and the wants of a certain group of proud people. And therefore the prophets came to change the status quo, and this is something that was discussed previously. Inshallah, we'll discuss more in this session.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, if you remember previously, we mentioned that when we talk about istidaf, and when we say that these are downtrodden or weak groups, we don't mean that they are spiritually weak. We don't mean that they'd have a weak willpower. They are very strong in that sense. But they are weak in the sense that they have been downtrodden because they have been shackled, they have been strangled by a group of proud people to not decide and to not have a say with regards to the community, using some material force. But the prophets of God continuously fight for this cause, so that finally they break these shackles and they cause that community to become free, and therefore free their selves to be able to kind of rejuvenate that internal innate nature that really wants that state of worshipping God and for the divine authority to be established, to be established on earth. This being said, we have to also realize that therefore when we talk about the prophets being mustadhaf, being amongst this group of people that did not have that kind of related themselves to this group that were politically weak, that were not allowed to have a say in the society. When we say that, we don't mean that the prophets did not depend on material means to establish the right form of governance. That they just, you know, dependent on giving some advice, or maybe sitting in a corner and praying and doing these kind of things, just of a spiritual nature, or maybe just some kind of acts of worship and things like that. No, the prophets, they also made use of material wealth and material issues. The wealth of Bibi Khadija, Salamullah Alayha, had a very important role in the establishment of Islam. And this is something that cannot be ignored. You know, when we talk about Islam, we don't mean that we want to ignore those material cause and effects that exist in the system of creation. I mean, we don't ignore that. And therefore, we need to be very logical and very clear when we talk about Islam. We don't have to, you know, kind of become wishfully thinking in the way we discuss about Islam. It is very important, and I thought it was necessary to mention.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, coming back to our discussion, so we say that material means was something that was also necessary, and material means doesn't contradict with the fact that having material means, let's say having material amenities and having material force and wealth, let's say, does not contradict with being mustadhaf, does not contradict with the fact that a person is struggling in a revolutionary sense to go against a wrong system. As we said, we defined mustadhaf as a group of people that are struggling to form a new system whereby they can have a say. This struggle, this revolutionary spirit does not contradict with material progress. It does not contradict with material wealth and presence of wealth. In fact, sometimes it is necessary. Though it is not the main cause, nor is it the only cause for the progress of that community. But it is an important necessity. Otherwise, how would the Prophet ﷺ, for example, feed all those people that would come to his house to, for example, receive guidance? How would he, for example, solve the economic needs of the people and the public and the society? How would he strengthen the army that was going to different expeditions to, you know, free people from their difficulties? How would he do all of these things without the presence of material progress? So we need to also keep this in mind. In the paradigm of thought that we have with regards to Islamic revolution and an Islamic form of governance, we need to be very clear that there is a necessity to apply the natural systems that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created material things to be in service of some spiritual higher needs of the society. And this, inshallah, is something that we need to keep in mind and to be able to always see clearly. And of course, when we say that, we mean that more priority and the higher, you can say, necessity is the spiritual and that internal thought processes that are necessary. But this is also something that is a necessary requirement. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, brother. Okay, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour, for today's discussion, we want to talk about Hajar al-Aswad. Roughly, it can be translated into, literally, to the Black Stone, which is an ancient sacred stone in Islam, and it is located in the eastern corner of the Kaaba, which is known as Rukn al-Aswad or Rukn al-Hajari, the stone, we can say, angle. So many people might criticize the Muslims that you are, for example, praising or you are touching a piece of a stone, and this would be considered a kind of, we can say, idol worshipping, because the idols were made out of stone and the wood at the time of the polytheist, and prophets came into this world in order to remove such behaviors. But I'm sure that you have nice elaborations regarding the significance of Hajar al-Aswad and what is it exactly. What is Hajar al-Aswad?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that when you want to have this circumambulation around the Kaaba, whether it is recommended or obligatory in your Hajj, it is important to start your circumambulation around Kaaba from the Hajar al-Aswad, or roughly translated as the Black Stone, and to end the Tawaf and circumambulation to the, you know, it's part of this Black Stone or Hajar al-Aswad.
So this is the starting and the ending point for circumambulation.
Exactly.
And Tawaf. Okay.
And of course, many narrations from the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, with regards to the Hajar al-Aswad. For example, one of which, it has been mentioned that is one of the stones that, it has been brought to this spot by from the heavens, From the heaven, it has been brought to this spot, and, it has been quoted from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, and of course from from Noble Prophet Muhammad. For example, in other narrations, we have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this Hajar al-Aswad, and it is a kind of sign, one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
For example, sha'airullah, one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you put your hand, when you touch this Hajar al-Aswad, actually is a sign of paying allegiance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Okay. and to pay your covenant with him, mm-hmm. you know, via these Hajar al-Aswad. But after all, we have this kind of quotation
yes.
in the, you know, narrative story of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, right. but maybe we are not 100% sure mm-hmm. about the authenticity of this narration.
That's
of
right.
course, we have to have this kind of classical discussion yes. to another session.
That's
you
right.
know?
Of course, but we know that, for example, at the time of Prophet Muhammad, there was a dispute, isn't it, of owning this stone or placing it in Kaaba, and Prophet Muhammad,
exactly.
We can't say, that's right, selected a piece of cloth, put the stone on that, and the head of the tribes, we can't say, each one of them took one part of the cloth and take it to the Kaaba, and then Prophet Muhammad, by his holy hands, put the stone on the
exactly.
place that is today. So it shows that this story has authenticity, and at least this piece of a stone has been considered as one of the heavenly stones
exactly.
On earth.
We have a lot of story attached to these stones.
Yes.
For example, some people try to steal it.
Mm.
And for a couple of occasions, unfortunately, they succeed in stealing this okay. you know, holy stone.
Yes.
But again, it was returned to its own spot. And, you know, only a few pieces of this stone has been remained.
That's right.
You know, they have been put in the silver.
Okay.
And few, you know, pieces of it has been remained. Anyway, it has its own sanctuary. We do not want to deny
yes.
that, actually.
Yes.
But I want to say that after all, is a sign of the paying your covenants with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you wanted to, for example, you go into the mosque and pray toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes.
it's a sign of your respecting and appreciating the mercy. Actually, is one of the philosophies of prayer. Is to be, you know, thankful and grateful of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you renew your covenants with him.
That's right.
When you go to the mosque and stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So the stone itself is not the main goal
exactly.
of the Muslims, of whether touching it or not. And the case is that I think the presence of this stone in the among the religious rituals dates back to prophets before Prophet Muhammad, isn't it?
Exactly,
the
yes.
Prophet Abraham, for example.
Yeah, yeah. In so the time of the... Yes. yes, exactly. It's one of the remnants of mm-hmm. the time, of the beginning time of the building of this holy Kaaba.
Right.
Yes, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And the point that I want to emphasize here is that it is not idol worshipping. For example, when you go and pay visits to the holy shrine of the infallible Ahlul Bayt, or for example, you pay visit to the you know grave of noble Prophet Muhammad, actually you do not believe in the deity of the noble Prophet Muhammad.
You That's know? Right.
If you ask any a person, any Shia Muslim or any other Muslim, whether you believe in that, for example, noble Prophet Muhammad or the grave that you visit, for example, the yes. grave of Imam al-Hussein,
yes.
Do you believe any kind of divinity of that place or mm-hmm. Imam Hussein himself?
Okay.
No, none of them, they believe in that. So if you want to claim that, accuse us of idol worshipping, one of the tenets of idol worshipping is actually you believe in the deity of that. Okay?
Yes. Okay.
But nobody believes in that.
Yes.
All of them, they are, you know, originating and stemming from the, you know, love.
Yes.
From hub. Because, for example, when you pay visit to the holy shrine of Noble Prophet Muhammad, or, for example, any other infallible Ahlul Bayt, it is a sign of your love toward Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam. It is a sign of respect toward them. And actually, they are servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? In the, for example, ziyarah text, visitation text of Ahlul Bayt, we have the Ashhadu annaka abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that you are the servant of Allah. Annaka abdus salih. You are the righteous servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is very important. So these are, for example, paying visit to the holy shrine, or, for example, touching the stone, this black stone, or Hajarul Aswad. It is not at all idol worshipping.
Yes.
Rather, it is a sign of the some kind of covenant, paying your covenant toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And so many of, we can say, of the Shias are criticized because of paying visit to the tombs of the holy imams. They say that you pray the stone or the gravestone, or you touch, for example, the chamber on a graveside, for example, of your holy imams. And this is a type of shirk. This is exactly like Hajar al-Aswad. This is a sign, isn't it?
Exactly.
I mean, touching, for example, the chamber or iron or a stone, and we can say hoping and doing tawassul to them is a kind of hope that the people have in these divine signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the person, and the holy person who is buried over there, for sure has effects, isn't it, on the surrounding.
Exactly. You know, we have a lot of Quranic evidences for that.
Okay.
You know that all Muslims, they believe in Hubbun Nabi, mm-hmm. the love of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
So have kind of awe, respect, love toward the Noble Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny. Nobody dispute about this issue. So one of the examples of having love toward Noble Prophet Muhammad is to pay visit to his holy shrine, or the holy shrine of the pure progeny of Noble Prophet Muhammad, is because of that. But after all, I reiterate that again, we believe that they are servant, righteous yes. servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have nothing independently.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, whatever they have is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, we have a lot of Quranic evidences yes. for that.
Okay.
For example, sha'airullah, these are from considered to be signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and many other evidences that
that's right.
I will touch upon that.
But scientifically speaking, if you want to talk experimentally, the stones have their own effects on life. This is for absolute sure, according to so many studies and experimental studies. The stones have their own effects. For example, that's why, for example, the stones and different stones with different qualities are used in the rings of the Muslim men, because they believe that these stones have their own effects on the people, which are really precious. A piece of a stone like Hajar al-Aswad or the black stone for sure has its own, we can say, effects on the people. But as you said, that's not the main goal. I mean, the people who are doing tawaf around Kaaba must not only concentrate on touching it, or, for example, for sure touching it. That's a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a sign of monotheism for the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth.
Exactly.
Right.
You know that about the, it has a lot of narrations with regards to the, for example, the last savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, when okay. he reappear, we have that he led toward this, this black stone, mm-hmm. and he declare his divine declaration.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wassalam.
That's right.
We have a lot of, you know, narration with regards to this black stone and the benefit of that. And after all, it is one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have to respect toward that.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Nur Mahpur, for a nice elaboration regarding Hajar al-Aswad, or the black stone, and the significance of this stone in Islam. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Economic Divide.
He was just a school teacher, but he was elected by Peruvians in a closely contested election. But then he got overthrown in a coup, and his former VP took over. So what happened? And why are there reports of U.S. complicity? Mineral-rich Peru, like copper and gold? The subject of this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, we're going to take a look at Pedro Castillo's presidency. First, he came to power to restore Peru's economy. That's what he got elected for, to favor the poor and the working class. But then what happened? Oligarchs and rich were angered, including congressmen. We're going to take a look at why that made them angry. Next, taking a look at the coup itself, there was a quick VP succession to presidents. How did that happen? Some are speculating and deducting there was U.S. interference. The U.S. ambassador was a former CIA agent. Just take a look at that fact. We're going to break that open for you. Next up, overall, Latin American pink tide has taken place. You have leftist governments that have come into power, and they are anti-U.S. and anti-Western financial system. And the U.S., of course, is angered by the rise of the leftist presidents.
Peru has been going through a tough time. In December 2021, President Pedro Castillo was elected as the country's president. Castillo is a 53-year-old former schoolteacher from a humble rural background and was elected on a wave of frustration with conventional politics. Castillo replaced more than half of the ministries with new people in a bid to reshuffle the country's economic and political structure. But that apparently turned the ruling establishment against him. In an apparent bid to reform the country, he announced that he was dissolving the opposition-dominated Congress, installing a curfew, and would rule by decree. But Castillo was impeached for his moral incapacity to exercise power after a litany of crises, including six investigations against him, five cabinet reshuffles, and large protests. Castillo became the third president since 2018 to be sacked under the moral incapacity provision in the Constitution. He was replaced by Dina Boluarte. Her presidency comes during a period of political turmoil in Peru that began in 2017, as she is the sixth president in 5 years. It was reported that the U.S. may have had a hand in the coup. The U.S. ambassador in Peru, a veteran CIA agent named Lisa Kenna, met with the country's defense minister just one day before the coup. Time now to take a look at social media posts. The new year 2023 started out with protests because people are still angry about the fact that
their democratically elected president, Pedro Castillo, was ousted. So we took a look and tried to pick the social media posts that reflected that, and of course a worldview on this as reactions were posted on social media posts. Our first post said another undemocratic Latin American coup supported by the European Union, all for what? Just to facilitate Western business interests at great expense to the people of Peru. Next, don't sell EU support for Latin American coups short. EU support also clearly demonstrates subservience and fealty to the U.S. Next up, Lima's Plaza Manco Capac, where hundreds of people have camped out in protest against the parliamentary dictatorship, coup, and repression in Peru, which is filled with art and music. Next, Peru's U.S.-backed coup regime appears to be setting the stage to hand unelected presidential power to right-wing congressman Jose Williams, the former top military commander. He has been linked to drug cartels and covered up a military massacre of civilians. Gosh, I was surprised by some of these picks that our research department picked, but that does show in terms of the interference by the U.S. in one sense, and of course the way that the oligarchs and the elites were angered by Pedro Castillo's election. Let's find out what our guests think. That's more important to get an analysis on that. First up, we have Rafael Padula. He's a graduate professor in international political economy of the Federal University of Rio de Janeiro Institute of Economics, who joins us. All right, welcome to Economic Divide. Taking a look at what has occurred when we take a look at Pedro Castillo, Rafael Padula, he was a school teacher from what we understand, and he was promised to restructure Peru's economy to favor the poor and the working class. That's why he got elected. But it seems like the oligarchs, even congressmen, the rich congressmen, I must say, they were angry about this election, especially, well, Castillo replaced more than half of the ministries with new people, which is why they turned against him. Is that how this happened? Is that the case?
Oh, I think that Peruvian oligarchs, Peruvian elites, they like to control the government. They like to control the president. So we can remember about Rolando Humala, a radical left president. They couldn't change the neoliberal policies because he was really, really controlled by these elites. And it was really surprising that Rolando Humala could end his mandate. So with Castillo, it's the same thing. Castillo has a lot of proposals that was against these elites' interests, like ending neoliberal policies, like nationalize natural resources, including the Camisea gas fields. So Pedro Castillo was really, really contrary to these elites' interests. So they couldn't control Pedro Castillo. So for these oligarchs, for these Peruvian elites, it was better to take him off the power, to end his presidency with a coup.
All right, thank you for that. Let's find out what Bruno Biclini thinks. He joins us. Bruno Biclini is an academic and political commentator. Bruno Biclini, welcome to Economic Divide. What happened to Peru? It was a political upheaval, and really it happened so quickly when you think about it in terms of the coup. I mean, at this point, it was so quick that the people have wondered why this happened at warp speed. And one of the things that has been assessed is that the U.S. may have had a hand in the coup, mainly because the U.S. ambassador in Peru is a veteran CIA agent by the name of Lisa Kenna. For example, she met the country's defense minister just one day before the coup happened. Do you think that the U.S. has a hand in this coup, which obviously it has a long history of having hands in color revolutions and coups in general, especially in Latin America?
We must understand that the bread and butter of U.S. is to have links, ties from their diplomatic, personal, their diplomacy and intelligence network to the top-level hierarchy of Latin American states. So it is almost impossible and unbelievable to affirm that any coup d'etat in Latin America is not at least, well, very well informed and try to have links to the U.S. personnel operating in the country. This ambassador in Peru is not the only one who is operating there. I insist. Keiko Fujimori's husband is a gringo, is a U.S. citizen who has lots of accusations of money laundering.